1 Samuel chapter number 2. Brother Frable read for us some of the verses of this story. We'll go through it here as I preach. I titled the message very simply, How to Be a Bad Father. How to Be a Bad Father. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you, Father, for the Word of God. Thank you for the Sunday school classes and the opportunity to educate, grow in knowledge, the Word of God, Lord. That's what it's about, Lord, for us to get in tune with your book so we can learn how to live the right kind of a life, an obedient life. Father, thank you for the opportunity to sing praises to you and honor you. Lord, we're just looking forward, Father, to what the Word of God has for us today. Lord, I pray nobody would leave here empty. Father, I pray whether it's a father, a single man, a woman, or a child, that, Lord, we'd all gain some biblical truths, Lord, that we can apply to our lives to help us, to help us to help others. Lord, if there's someone here today that does not know you as their personal Savior, may they not leave this building today, Lord, without putting their faith and trust in you and you alone to have their sins forgiven and spend an eternity in heaven. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. How many of you have ever had something go bad in your refrigerator? Anybody ever have that happen? How can you tell when your spoon is foiled? This moment of dyslexia brought to you by Pastor Guy Beaumont. How can you tell when your food is spoiled? It smells, it stinks. That's usually the first hint. It smells like something crawled up inside of there and just died on your shelf. But somebody actually came up with a list of ways in which we can determine whether or not our food has gone bad, and I want to share that list with you today. Any canned foods that have become the size or shape of a softball should be disposed of carefully. If you can take chip dip out of its container and bounce it on the floor, it has gone bad. A carrot that you can tie a clove hitch in is not fresh anymore. Potatoes that are edible generally don't have roots, branches, or dense leafy undergrowth. Milk is spoiled when it starts to look like yogurt. Yogurt is spoiled when it starts to look like cottage cheese. Cottage cheese is spoiled when it starts to look like regular cheese. Cheddar cheese is spoiled when you think it's blue cheese, but you realize you never purchased that kind. Those are ways to tell. A number of ways to tell that you have spoiled food in your refrigerator. But when it becomes rotten, when you know it's spoiled, what do you do with it? You throw it out. I immediately go back to Brother Chet, one of our dear saints who went to be with the Lord about 7 years ago. He would go down to the farmer's market here in Allentown, and he would collect all the imperfect fruit and vegetables, as he would call it. That means there's about an inch of it that's good, and the rest of it's rotten. And he would bring boxes, he'd load them up in boxes, and he'd bring them to church on Sunday. Many times I would walk out my back door, and there was a box on my back porch waiting for me that I would, as much as I love Brother Chet, I would just take it to the front porch and put it into the trash can. But Brother Chet, my office, when I first started the church, was in his house. He had a front office area there. And there'd be many times Brother Chet would be in his kitchen, sitting on an upside-down bucket with a paring knife and fruit that he would cut off the junk, and then he'd sit there for hours and eat the good fruit, and he'd be in there just singing hymns all by himself, tears running down his face, couldn't wait to be home with Jesus. Love that guy, but I hated when he brought rotten fruit to church and handed it out to everybody. And said, oh, that's good stuff. Oh, that's good. Go ahead and eat it. We went on a trip to Indiana. He went with us, and he had a toolbox. And I'm thinking, that's a neat idea that he's bringing tools, but really, and then you'd open it up and it was like 75 kinds of vegetables and nuts and all kinds of stuff. But usually, for the rest of us, when something is rotten, we throw it away. Now that's appropriate for food. But what do you do when one of your family members becomes rotten? Throw them out, someone said. No! What action should you take when your children start to act rotten? What happens when the influences of an R-rated world make inroads into our family? As I said, I was driving around just wherever my charger took me, and I went up Rodeo Drive, up Santa Monica Boulevard, up Mulholland Drive, came down, made a left on Hollywood Boulevard. I didn't really know where I was, and all of a sudden I am where all the stars are in the sidewalk. So I pulled over there, and I thought, you know what? This is not how I pictured this place when I saw things on TV. It is nasty. It is dirty. I had to walk with my hands out of my pockets and looking over my shoulder, because riffraff is everywhere out there, and everybody's trying to bum money off you, and the vendors are on the side. I met Batman, Superman, Spider-Man, the Hulk, Darth Vader. Tinkerbell. And it was weird because Tinkerbell was as big as the Hulk, so I thought that was a little weird. And then I was really thrown off because not only did I meet one Michael Jackson, but I met two Michael Jacksons. So I don't know how we died and multiplied, but that was pretty interesting. But there were some unsavory individuals there. And as I was walking down that sidewalk, I was thinking to myself, to society, this is it. But to a Bible-believing Christian, this is the furthest thing we want to be. That influence is there. That's the issue we're looking at here in the story of Eli and his sons. Jerusalem did not belong to the Israelites yet at this time. That would take place under King David about 80 or 90 years later. So the tabernacle at that time was set up in the city of Shiloh, in an area in the northern part of Israel. Eli had been a priest in Israel at Shiloh for about 40 years. But even though he was a priest, he was not a successful father. Matter of fact, he was a horrible father. Look in verse 12 here of 1 Samuel chapter 2. The Bible says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." Eli's sons were guilty of terrible sins of disobedience to God. But not only in sinning against God, but in sinning against the very people that they were priests over. Quote unquote spiritual leaders. Look, if you will, in verse number 13. This is talking about Eli's sons as priests and the priest's custom, not all the priests, just these two, with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also they burnt the fat. The priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." In other words, and again, you have to understand, I won't spend too much time on it, but in the Old Testament, the Israelites brought sacrifices every day to the tabernacle. It was an everyday, all day long thing for different sins. The book of Leviticus breaks it down. If you ever want to read the book of Leviticus, it explains all the different types of offerings before the Lord came. They were all a symbol, if you will, or a type of Jesus Christ. That's why when Jesus Christ came, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." that taketh away the sin of the world. And we know Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood. The veil, which was in the tabernacle, was rent from top to bottom, a picture of God coming to man, not man coming to God, to establish that relationship. So now, when we become Christians, when we become, when we get saved and we become Bible believers, we now have access to the throne of God. We don't have to go to a man in a phone booth and confess our sins to him. We have direct access to God. Those of us that are saved. And so here's Eli's sons that are also priests, but they're being dishonorable with the offerings that people bring, and they're just taking them for themselves. It's very similar to a lot of preachers today who just want to bilk the people of God for all the money that they can get. Instead of feeding the flock, they fleece the flock. Matter of fact, you can find most of those preachers, they're on a channel on TV called TBN. They're the kind. Give me your money, sow your seed to me, sow your seed of 20,000 and watch God bless. I feel like saying, why don't you put your own money into it and show us your faith? They don't do that. And so the sin of these young men was very, very, very corrupt in the Lord's sight. They were stealing from the offerings people were making to God. In addition to that, skip down to verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. These priests were also prostituting themselves with women in front of the very temple where they're stealing people's offerings to sacrifice to God. I think we can basically surmise here that these fellas aren't very nice guys. A preacher by the name of Victor Yap said it this way. They forced themselves upon the meat of the temple, the ladies at the temple, and the goodwill of the worshipers. God's people were abused, God's place was desecrated, and God's provision was stolen. God was so displeased with their behavior that he sends a prophet warning Eli to take action. Eli, you better do something about your boys. Eli, you're their father. You better get things the way they need to be. The title of the message, as I said, is How to Be a Bad Father. We're going to learn from Eli today three truths of what made him a bad father. And my hope and my prayer today is that we don't, as dads, or as single men looking to get married, or have married men to have children, or young boys, or moms that are looking for their husbands not to be a bad father, or for single girls to say, I don't want that kind of a man to raise my children, that we would establish some principles today that we would make sure that we didn't turn out like Eli. Number one, what made him a bad father? He refused to discipline his children. He didn't take action. Look at verse 23. Again, verse 22 we just read. He hears about what his sons are doing. Verse 23, and he said unto them, here he is now. Here's dad going to straighten out his children. Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. There you go. There's his discipline. He said, that's all. That's all. He gave him a good talking to. What difference did Eli's words make? None. Not one difference. Look at verse 25. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, this is the response of his voice, notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father. And then it says, because the Lord would slay them. I wonder, as I was reading this, could Eli have done anything to change his son's destiny? Could he have done anything to save their lives? I don't know. I mean, God's mind was pretty well made up that he was going to destroy them. But Eli didn't know that. So I'd love to think that Eli would have at least tried to get his kids' attention, kind of shake things up, but he didn't. I was impressed by a story that I read about an Amish man who caught his two boys drinking beer down at the local tavern. And this very disappointed father promptly disciplined both of his boys. He walked into that tavern, tapped his two boys on the shoulder, saw that they were drinking, and he said, "Boys, I'll take the horse home. You bring the buggy." That father did something to deal with his son's sins, but Eli didn't. Eli could have done something, but he didn't do anything to stop the behavior of his boys. He just gave them a good talking to. And ultimately, his inaction led, we'll see it, to their tragic deaths. God tells us that if we want what's best for our children when they're rebellious and disobedient, we got to do a little bit more than just talk to them. We're raising a society where people are scared to death to enforce discipline on their children, and that's why our society is filled with a bunch of rotten, spoiled menaces. There's no such thing as illegitimate children. It's illegitimate parents. Not instilling character. Not instilling integrity. I don't want to, on purpose, embarrass my son Austin, but I want to use it for an illustration's sake. Austin plays baseball. He's one of the best players on his team. Their team was undefeated just this season. They're still playing. They should be in the playoffs starting this week. But Austin wasn't allowed to go to one of his games because he didn't get his work done. And the coach said to my wife, "Is there anything else you can do to him? I need him at the game." And my wife said, "No. No. He didn't get his schoolwork. He knew the consequences. He doesn't play." And then I talked to the coach and I said, "His integrity and his character is more important than his talent."
Amen. That's
right. And he was upset. He was crying. And rightly so. They lost that game. It was their first loss of the season. And the coach came up to me at the next game and he goes, "I told him, please make sure you get your schoolwork done. Please make sure you get your schoolwork done." And I said, "Eric, we love our boys playing sports. I grew up playing every sport you could play." I said, "But their character and integrity is more important than hitting a baseball."
Right.
You know, don't you wish some of these pro athletes had parents that taught them that way?
Yeah.
Right.
And it's a shame that our society of young people looks up to that. Hey, boys, girls, if you want to put a poster on your wall of a hero, put one of your dad.
Yeah, there you go.
On your wall. Proverbs 19:18 tells us, "Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." My father said to me growing up, "This hurts me more than it hurts you," and I never believed him. I always wanted to say, "Give me the belt. Let me at least give it a shot. Let me see if it's true. I just want to try it." But I know what he means now. I despise disciplining my children. I hate it. But every time I do it and I pray with them and we finish and we hug and all that kind of stuff, I'm saying to myself, I'm making them a better person. Every time. And I don't go soft. Matter of fact, I want to drill holes in my belt for better aerodynamics. I remember Curtis Hudson told the story. When he was a kid, his dad would spank him. He said, it was Tony Hudson talking about his dad, Curtis Hudson. He said, if you looked on his backside, it said Curtis from his belt. Getting beat with it. We're scared to death to discipline our children. Well, all you gotta do is go to the local Walmart. And I watch the children that are out of control. And I watch foolish parents say, you want this? Here, take this. You want this? Okay, here, be quiet. Okay, here, take this. And I think, good Lord, I'd be in that bathroom with the door locked. The smoke alarms would be going off. And don't misunderstand me today. I'm not talking about child abuse. Hey, if you're beating them out of anger, you're not disciplining them. You're abusing them. And we've all dads here, discipline, we've been guilty of that at times. But a correct discipline instills the instruction in the hearts of your children that you love them, you don't want them to go astray, because it's not just beating them and walking away, it's disciplining them and praying with them and hugging them and strengthening their relationship through that.
Amen.
That's discipline. Eli never did discipline his kids, and because of that, he became a willing party to the death of his own sons. But I don't believe that Eli caused his sons' destruction only because he didn't discipline them. I think that's a reason, and I think you and I are bad parents today if we don't take the time to discipline our children. And if you don't know how to biblically discipline your children, see me and I will get you some information on that. But we don't need a bunch of parents practicing 1, 2, 3 and take timeouts and all that other kind of goofy stuff. Some of you older men, you know, your dad didn't do 1, 2, 3. Unless it was 1, 2. Yeah, exactly. It was 1, 1 and run. Or you were done and it was no fun. I'm rapping while I'm up here. Timeouts. No such thing. Only thing I need a timeout for is to catch my breath. There's no timeouts. And here's the big picture. Ready? Here's the big picture. Society today they have no fear of God. And I tell you why they have no fear of God. Because they have no fear of authority. Because mom and dad let them do whatever they wanted. So how are they going to fear God who they can't see when they don't even fear mom and dad who they can't see, who are supposedly to be the ones who are leading them? Number two, his sons were destroyed because of his example. Eli had a problem. And we're given a hint of what the problem was. We see it a little bit later on. Go to chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, look at verse number 16. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. Look at verse 18. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. We're told here of the outcome of a battle that Israel had fought against the Philistines. One man escapes. He tells Eli, I just came from the battle line. I was able to escape. Eli says, what happened? He said, both of your sons are dead, and the ark of the covenant, has been taken by the Philistines. Now, not the mention of his sons dying, but the mention of the ark of the covenant, Eli falls backward off of his chair, and his neck breaks. And then it tells us why his neck broke, for two reasons. One was he was old. The other was he was heavy. That's kind of weird. I don't think it's an accident that the Bible tells us that Eli was a heavy man. See, when God puts stuff in the Bible, he puts it in there for a reason. There's something there for us to see. One commentator by the name of John Gill gives his take on what it meant. He said Eli was a man who was full of flesh, a very fat man. Now, how did Eli get to be this heavy man? Where would Eli get that much food? It's not like it is today where you can go shout out anywhere you want. It wasn't like that back then. Well, the Bible tells us. Go back to chapter 2 and I'll show you. Chapter 2, look at verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, talking about Aaron, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore, kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves, what's the next word? Fat. With the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Eli knew. He knew his sons were stealing the sacrifices. But it's more than that. Look very closely at verse 29 again. Wherefore kick ye my sacrifice and not mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, honorest thy sons above me. Look at this. To make, what's the next word? Yourselves. Eli was doing the exact same thing that his boys were doing. Now he may not have realized how brazen they had gotten about it, which is usually the way it goes. You reap more than you sow. You see that pattern throughout scripture. Abraham lied about his wife Sarah, saying that she was a sister in Egypt. Isaac then did it twice. And who was Isaac's son? Jacob, whose very name means deceiver, supplanter. And so here is a horrible example. He tells his boys, it's not right that you do this, and his boys did nothing about it. I'll tell you why, because they went, Dad, you're an idiot. You did it with us. Dad, who are you talking to us right now? It's the old, now sons, don't ever smoke like I do. You get cancer and die. The kids don't follow that. Hey, young people today, and some of you growing, hey, you don't do what people say, you do what people do. That's how you learn. It's hard to rebuke your children for sins you don't want to confront in yourself. How do you expect your kids to do right, Dad, when you won't do right? I wish my kids would come out to church and live for the Lord and be missionaries and serve God. And how about you just start by coming to church faithfully? I send my kids off to church. That's nice. But a real father brings his kids to church.
Good.
It's hard to confront kids who lie when a parent takes his kids to the movies and tries to pass them off as younger than they are just to get a cheaper price. Amen. Tell them you're 10. Tell them you're 10. No, Dad, you're lying. Don't get on your kids for lying when you do. Hey, Dad, the phone's for you. Tell him I'm not home. Okay, my dad wanted me to tell you that he's not home. What are you? You're a liar. You're a liar.
Right.
How can you get your kids to change if you won't even confront the sins in your own life? That's not a good father. Hey, Eli, that's a bad dad. Hey, Eli, you did wrong. It's hard to control a child with attitude problems when the parents lose their temper all the time. Quiet in here. Yeah. Hurts. It's hard. You fly off the handle and your little children throws a temper tantrum and then you want to discipline him and all he's doing is what you taught him. Just watching. One of the scariest things about raising children is they are you. I look at the shortcomings in all four of my older children. Trayton doesn't copy yet. He just smiles and poops and sleeps. But I look at a lot of times the behavior, all four of my kids, and I think, wow, that's me. That's horrible. actually, that's me, that's good, that's their mom, that's horrible. Just kidding. It's hard to talk to your kids about drugs and alcohol and smoking when you're doing it. This bar is for adults. No, that bar's for wickedness.
Amen.
That's what that's for. See these drinks in the fridge? They're for adults. No, they're for wicked people. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise.
That's it.
Well, Jesus turned the water into wine. Thank you for acknowledging how much you don't know about the Bible. Turned it into grape juice. Fruit of the vine. Wine is fermented juice. It's dead. It's rotten. It's spoiled. It's a picture of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that was pure, not fermented.
Yeah.
It's hard to talk to your kids about things when you're practicing them. It's hard to teach your kids faithfulness when you're not. The other week, I peeked around the corner, and there's my 8-year-old sitting on his bed reading his Bible.
Amen.
Why? Not because we make them. Now, they have a Bible class and school curriculum, but that's not why. It's a blessing when Austin walks up to me and says, Dad, I read the whole book of Mark today.
Hey.
I said, that's awesome. I read the whole book of Jude. It's a blessing. It's a blessing when my kids are ready to go soul winning. My kids are ready to hand out gospel tracts. I'm pulling up to a toll booth and Austin's already digging the tracts out of my console. I like that. I want that to be repeated. Mm-hmm. Now, let's be honest with ourselves here. There's not a person in this building that's without sin. Every single dad here, myself, every mom, every child, we've all sinned. The Bible says it comes short of the glory of God. We're all going to mess up as parents at some point or another in interaction with our families. Don't model your child rearing after me. You'll fail like I failed. All of us have failed. And young people, don't say, I wish I had perfect parents, because your parents wish they had perfect children.
Yeah.
And I make the promise every year, I'll be a perfect pastor when you become a perfect church member. So since that just X's everyone out, let's just do our best for the glory of God.
Amen.
The problem doesn't lie in our sinning as a parent or our failing as a parent. That's not where the problem is. The problem lies in mom and dad not owning up to their faults. The problem lies in mom and dad not being able to go to their children and say, I'm wrong. I've been a bad example. I shouldn't do this. I'm a Christian. I shouldn't do this. This is a bad testimony for you. And I don't want you to do the things that I've done, so I'm stopping.
Amen.
Or, when it comes to things of God, I'm starting. Be a good example. The problem lies in just not owning up to them. It lies in not admitting our sins. It lies in not asking forgiveness for when we've done wrong. Many times I've jumped down my children's throats to have to turn around and apologize because I was wrong. And I've watched my wife do it as well. Oh, doesn't that kind of tear down the leadership in your home? No, it actually expands it. It actually brings respect more.
Yes.
I sat under a leader one time who made the statement, when I'm right, I'm right, and when I'm wrong, I'm right. You know what I didn't have for him anymore? Respect. I like when a leader can acknowledge their error and their faults and their humanity and ask for forgiveness. The best way to disarm the destructive nature of your own shortcomings is to own up to the fact that we've been wrong, admit that our action was sinful, and ask for forgiveness. The Bible says in Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall find mercy. Eli didn't do that. Eli didn't admit his error. He didn't forsake his sin. After all, he was a priest. He couldn't do that. Could he? No, he could have. Eli probably just made excuses for why he was like he was. It was different when I grew up, boys. You know, I got away with it. It was okay. No, no. Hey, men, it's just as wrong when you were a kid as now that you're an adult. This is wrong. God's word is timeless. Not trendy, timeless. It's relevant all cultures, all age groups, all generations, all classes, all races, all over the world, for all time.
Amen.
So when God says it's wrong, it's wrong. I don't care where you're from. I don't care how much money you do or don't have. I don't care what color your skin is. I don't care what nationality you are. If God says it's wrong. Period. Period. Well, you know, I have temper problems because I'm Irish. No, you have temper problems because you're sinful. I come from a family of drunks, so I'm a drunk. No, if you drink, it's because you choose to, not because your great-grandmother owned a tavern. And by the way, my grandmother owned a tavern. Our house tavern. A lot of history to it in New Jersey. I used to sneak behind the bar when I was a kid and take the container of maraschino cherries and disappear with them. That's all I took from the bar. By the grace of God, alcohol has never touched my lips. And that's by the grace of God. Eli failed his sons because he refused to discipline them, because he set a bad example for them, and thirdly, he loved his kids more than he loved God. It tells us in chapter 2 here in verse 29, we just read it, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me. Honorest thy sons above me. Now, does that mean we shouldn't love our children? No, it's not what it's teaching at all. God is our Father. He's our example of how parents love children. We learned about that the other week. God loved us before we ever loved him. My two-month-old doesn't know how to express love back to mommy and daddy, but mommy and daddy are all about expressing love to him. There's nothing wrong with loving our kids. Sometimes, unfortunately, we don't do it as much as we should. But the fact of the matter is we should love our children, or we should not love our children more than we love God, because when we do that, we're setting up our families for failure. So what are some ways that that is proven when you can't come back to church because little Johnny has to be in bed by 7 o'clock?
Huh.
No, little Johnny can come back for night service. Little Johnny can come back for midweek service. Hey, I'm raising 5. They're doing all right.
Yes.
They're doing all right. They don't miss church. In fact, when I got home from California on Friday night, it was about 12:30. And I come in the back door quietly, and Rowan was at my mom's house, and Cheryl was upstairs with the baby, but the three boys were downstairs playing baseball, I think, on the Wii. And I came in real quietly, and I stood by our staircase right next to the living room, and they were all, and I was just watching them for about 30, 40 seconds, and then Austin kind of turned his head and saw me and freaked out, threw his controller up in the air. And Grayson, my oldest, about to be 13, you know, 13-year-olds, they don't love their parents, they're not allowed to express it, they're not allowed to show it, it's gross, right? Grayson ran and jumped into my arms.
Amen.
And that orangutan wrapped his legs around mine and his arms around me. Now see, that's the way it ought to be at home.
Yeah.
You ought to express love to your children. And they ought to be able to express it back to you. I don't care how old they are. There's, you know, this whole, well, they're in that stage. There's no such stage unless you have made it that way. Unless you bought into society that tells you 13 to 17, they're rebels and they hate their parents and they got it. No. I want my children to love me all the way through their teen years.
Amen.
I want and I love you and I want a kiss and I get it and I give it every night and every day to my children. I don't want that to ever stop. And it shouldn't. But hey, parents, mom, dad, it starts with you. Why don't you cultivate that kind of a home? There's people today that try to tell us that they don't want to force their faith on their children. They want them to grow up to make their own mind about whether or not they want to have their parents' religion. That's a lie. That's a lie that's been fed to us by this world. And I believe there's a wrong way to tell your children about Jesus. And a lot of young people today are turning their backs on Jesus Christ and religion because of phony parents, not because of Jesus Christ. They look at mom and dad and say, you're a hypocrite Monday through Saturday, and then you come to church on Sunday and act like Jesus is everything. If that's what Christianity is, no thank you, I don't want any part of it. There's a wrong way to teach your children about faith, but the fact of the matter is God demands us that we guide our children toward God. And you know what? Don't tell me that you can't force it down their throats, because you force everything else down their throats. You make them get up and go to school the next day. Why don't you quit forcing school on them? And all the children said? You make them do their homework. You make them brush their teeth and clean their room and wash their hair, I hope. You force all kinds of things on them. Look, you're not forcing religion. It's you're going to church to teach them about Jesus Christ. There was a day in America when that was the norm.
Yeah.
Now to go to church, it's abnormal. And what in the world? Who goes back on Sunday night and Thursday night? I mean, 6 hours of Jesus? That's a little too much in a 168-hour week. Young people today spend more time playing video games than watching TV.
Yeah.
And they do getting influenced by God. If we love the Lord, it's not an option. God instructs us to teach our children in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. God expects us to push our faith on our families. One man wrote this. He said, I had a drug problem when I was a young person and a teenager. He said, I was drugged to church on Sunday morning. I was drugged to church on Sunday night. I was drugged to church on midweek service. I was drugged to Sunday school. I was drugged to vacation Bible school. I was drugged to the family altar to read the Bible and pray. I was also drugged to the woodshed when I disobeyed my parents, told a lie, did not speak with respect, or spoke ill of the teacher or the preacher. He goes on to say, those drugs are still in my veins, and they affect my behavior and everything I do and say and think. They're stronger than cocaine. They're stronger than alcohol. They're stronger than crack or heroin. And if our children had this drug problem, America would be a better place.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Hey.
Whenever you put your children's schooling, leisure, career, or whatever ahead of the need for them to seek God's will for their lives, and you get in God's way, and you hurt your children. That man of God said, hey, Eli, how dare you? How dare you put your children on a pedestal above God? Well, I hear preachers talk about it all the time. A lot of preachers are scared to death when these newly married couples start having children, because most of them quit coming out to evening services, quit coming out soul winning, quit coming to Sunday school. They can only make it Sunday morning because they have kids now. Had a man tell me that just a couple years ago. His family came to our church. He said, preacher, we won't be back Sunday night or Thursday night because we have children. What do you call what I have? Don't answer that. I'm there. It's intriguing, though. In closing here, it's intriguing. Set against the backdrop of Eli's failure to raise his boys properly, there's another story taking place. There was a woman in Israel, her name was Hannah. And Hannah could not have a child. She had no children and she was desperate to have a child. And so Hannah went to Shiloh. She went to the tabernacle and she pled with God. God, give me a son. God, you give me a son, I'm giving him right back to you. 1 Samuel chapter 1 teaches it. God, you give me a son, God, I'm giving him right back to you. And God gave her a son named Samuel. What this book is written after 1 Samuel. In contrast to Eli's attempt to protect his sons from God, Hannah was willing to give her son to God. There's a difference there. Eli's sons died. Hannah's son, Samuel, became one of the greatest prophets and leaders in the entire Old Testament and all of Israel. Eli's sons lost their homes and their families to the wrath of God. Hannah's boy changed a nation and received the blessing of God. One said, my children are more important. I'm not going to discipline them. I don't care what kind of an example I am. they're just my children and I'm going to honor them. Hannah begged God for a son, finally got a son, and gave him right back to God. God, give us some dads today and some moms that will say, Lord, my children are yours. Children are a heritage of the Lord, the Bible says. God, my children are yours. Help me to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Help me, Lord, to be a good example, the right example, a biblical example. Help me, Lord, to influence them, discipline them biblically. Lord, help me to teach my children that you are number one in our family. Not my wife, not my husband, not my children, not my parents. God, you are number one. And when you get that relationship right, all the other ones fall into place. But you gotta get that one right first. Let's all stand to our feet with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Let me ask a question. I didn't preach on salvation. A lot of people think they're a Christian because of a denominational affiliation, but can I tell you, a denomination has nothing to do with salvation. I don't care what you say you are today, Lutheran, Baptist, Episcopalian, Catholic, it doesn't matter. Salvation is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. So let me ask a question today. If something were to happen and you were to die today, do you know for sure that heaven is your home, that your sins are forgiven, and that Jesus Christ is your Savior? I didn't say, do you hope? I didn't say, do you think? I didn't say, do you have an inclination? I said, do you know? Do you know? If you don't know that, that's not anything to be embarrassed about. That's why Jesus came and died. That's why we have church every week. Because we want people to know that their sins can be forgiven. No matter who you are, where you've been, or what you've done. You've never got too far from God that His blood can't cleanse you of your sin. If you're a man here today or a woman here today, I can have a man take you, show you from the Bible. It's not about religion. It's about what the Bible says. If you're a lady, I can have a lady show you. How you can know for sure, beyond any shadow of a doubt, 100%, that heaven is your home, your sins are forgiven, and Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. I wonder if there's someone today that would say, preacher, I'd like to know that. I don't know for sure that I'm saved. I don't know for sure that heaven is my home. But if you could actually take the Bible and show me that Jesus Christ would take me as I am, forgive me of my sins, and give me a home in heaven, I want to do that today. If that's you today, would you just slip your hand up and put it right back down? Is there anyone like that at all today? Preacher, I'm not saved, but I'd like to know that. You slip your hand up, put it right back down. Anyone at all? Let me ask this second question then. I wonder today if there's some primarily fathers, but also everybody else. That would say, preacher, the Lord convicted me today of something or some things throughout your preaching that I know I need to pray about and start working on and getting help from the Lord with. There's some things the Holy Spirit convicted me about. And preacher, I'm asking you today if you would pray with me and for me, that I would begin to implement some Bible principles in my life to be the father, the mother, the parent, the grandparent, the friend, the young person even, that I'm supposed to be. Would you slip your hand up and place it back down? Anyone like that? Preacher, would you pray for me? Amen. Hands up all over. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. You may put your hands down. We got work to do. It's an every day, all day. It doesn't stop. It's not easier because I'm a preacher. I work just as hard on it every day in, day out. Parenting is a full-time job. Helping and being a blessing and living for God is full-time. It's not just Sundays. For those that do it on just Sunday, it's a religion. For those that live it every day, it's a relationship. The piano begins to play. The Lord spoke to your heart today. The altar's open. If you want to come forward and pray, spend some time today doing business with God. Maybe for you young people out here today, you can pray for your parents. You can't change them. That's not your job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But you can pray for them, for God to help them to be the parent they need to be. Husband, you can pray for yourselves. Pray for your wives. Wives, the other way. God, give us folks that would pray for each other and not criticize one another. To be the parent. The fathers, the dad. God, give us godly dads.